Just by way of introduction to what we want to speak about connection in connection with the questions, I'd like to read a passage in the book of Revelation just by way of introduction. Revelation chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show ye things which must be hereafter. Now, it would seem that this verse is the rapture, and it takes place immediately after the seven churches and the addresses to each one. The different words that are used here seems to indicate that as far as the book of Revelation is concerned and its construction, that this is the point where the Lord comes for his church. From this point on, you'll never read the word church until we get the very last page in the Bible where the Lord there is speaking to the church. But in between, it's all Israel and the great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. So I think at this point is the point of the rapture in the church. And then there's a beautiful picture, John taken up to heaven, and he gets a preview of what heaven is like. Now, we could easily occupy all our time in looking at the different terms that we get here, but I just want to mention one. Notice what it says in verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. You know, the word throne is one of the most frequently used terms in the book of Revelation. It occurs 45 times. You get the throne of God, the throne of government, and the throne of glory, and at the end it's the throne of God and the Lamb. You know, in spite of all that's happening and things that we have been discussing and looking at in connection with the world today, thank God there's a throne, and it's set in heaven. And one is sitting upon that throne, and read about a rainbow runs about the throne. Do you ever see a completed rainbow? You know, while you have your feet on the ground, you'll never see a completed rainbow. But if you get above the clouds, it is possible to see it. I've seen it twice. But while we have our feet on the ground, all we can see is a segment, a fragment of the rainbow. But when we get up to heaven, it will be complete and entire, a completed rainbow. The first time I saw a completed rainbow was right here in Pennsylvania. I was going to Pittsburgh, and I got a plane in Philadelphia, and we went up in through the clouds. And when we got up above the clouds, and we were sailing along, there was a cloud above that again, and it started to rain out of the cloud that was above the plane, and the rain was falling and raining into the cloud below. And I looked outside the window of the plane, and I saw a silhouette of the plane reflected there against the cloud. And around about it was a complete rainbow. It was a complete circle. You have to be above the clouds to see the completed rainbow. But all thank God for the throne. In spite of everything, God is in control. And again, let me repeat, 45 times in the book of Revelation, we get the throne. And another word that occurs very frequently is the Lamb. 28 times in the book of Revelation, we get the Lamb. And it's always in the diminutive. You know, where we find the Lamb mentioned in the Gospels, it is a Lamb, that is the ordinary word for Lamb. But in the book of Revelation, it is the little Lamb. Tremendous, tremendous meaning behind it. Not only diminutive, but it shows love and affection, the little Lamb. Yet it's introduced here in chapter 5, a lamb as it had been slain. So I don't want to go into this at all, although it is a beautiful preview of what it was like in heaven. On the different items here, well, could occupy a long time in speaking about. If you want the panoramic view of heaven and what it's like, we have to go to the end of the book, where we read about the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. So the preview, we get it here in chapter 4, and the context is the rapture of the church. But the panoramic view is at the end of the book, chapter 20, 21, and 22. Now we have a number of questions here, and again, looking at them, it kind of makes me tremble. However, we'll do our best. I don't at all propose to have all the answers, but I'll do what I can to try to answer the questions that are asked. The first one I have here is, in one of your earlier messages this week, you said that the portion of scripture, I think it was John 14, 17 chapters, contained the seven doctrines of Christianity. I am not sure if exactly what I heard, but it was something like that. Could you please explain? The seven doctrines of Christianity and the farewell ministry of Christ. Now, some years ago, I wrote a little book here on the farewell ministry of Christ, and I want to just read a section of it because it explains what the question asked. By the way, many years ago, I got a book on the farewell ministry of Christ that was written by an outstanding theologian. His name was Dr. T.D. Bernard. And the book that he wrote, it was called The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, it's out of print today. But if you ever see that book, don't pass it up. It is a treasure. The author is Dr. T.D. Bernard. And the title of it is The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, another man that wrote about the last ministry of the Lord Jesus was Wilbur Smith. He was an outstanding theologian here in the United States. And this is what he wrote about the farewell ministry. Dr. Wilbur M. Smith lists eight principal subjects of the Upper Room Discourse. And he lists them here. God the Father, Christ the Son of God, the Word of God, Christian conduct and character, the Holy Spirit, the life to come, the world in which the believer lives, Satan and his work. The record of these few hours of one day in our Lord's life occupies one-fifth of the entire text of John's Gospel. The name Father occurs 48 times. The reciprocal love of Father and Son, 6 times, and the Son sent by the Father, 10 times, that's the 6 times in chapter 17. The emphasis in this exposition of the discourse will be on 7 principal doctrines, and here they are listed. First, the second coming of Christ. We already looked at that in chapter 14. The way of approach to the Father, that is priesthood, chapter 14, verse 6. The relations in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, chapter 14, verses 8 to 17. And then the Holy Spirit himself. There's a tremendous revelation in that passage of the Holy Spirit of God. That is in chapter 14 through 16. And then the inspiration of Holy Scripture. We get that in chapter 14, verse 26, and then chapter 16, verse 13. And then a new principle in prayer. We find that in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. The Lord there, for the very first time, and he mentions it 6 times, when you pray, don't forget to mention my name. You know, the Old Testament saints, when they prayed, they use tremendous, great, exalted terms in addressing God. Jehovah, El Shaddai, Adonai, and so on. But in the New Testament, we're taught for the first time by the Lord to address Him as Father. You'll never find any Old Testament saint addressing God as Father. But we have that tremendous privilege today. As we lift our heads, we say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Something entirely new. A new principle in prayer. That is when we start to pray. But always at the end, six different times He emphasizes, don't forget to mention My name. In the name. In the name. And beloved brethren and sisters this morning, always in addressing Him, give Him His title. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we get a new principle in prayer. And then finally, a new testimony, the vine and the branches. That is in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. All of these indicate something new, a change in God's dispensational dealings with His people. So I think it is correct to say that the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity we find in the Upper Room Discourse. And this is the question concerning the judgment seat of Christ. Would confessed sins be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ, or only the unconfessed sins and all that has taken place since salvation? As to the way our lives have been lived personally in the church and our social relationships. And there's one thing I want to emphasize, and that is the judgment seat of Christ is not a court martial. You know, one time when speaking about it in Durban in South Africa, I tried to emphasize the solemnity of the judgment seat of Christ and that it would be a review of our whole life. A brother came to me afterwards and he said, Brother, the way you put it, it sounds like a court martial. I said, Brother, I didn't mean that at all. It's not a court martial, but it's not a Sunday school picnic or a prize giving. Our whole life, as I see it, and the words that are used, word manifestation, it is our whole life as a believer that's being reviewed. Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of condemning us, but it's an assessment, a review. Looking at your life just as it is, and the Lord is passing judgment upon it, and pointing out possibly where we went wrong, but as far as confessed sin is concerned, that's never going to be brought up against us. But it is a review of our life and everything that is done devotedly for Christ. Thank God there will be a reward. So we have to take the two things. On one hand, you remember what the Apostle John says about it. He said, My little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him in His presence. The word coming there, it's the only time in all of John's writings where he uses that particular word. The word is parousia. It means presence. And again, when we think of that, it is possible in the Lord's presence to see something that has happened in our life that we'd be ashamed of. It is possible to be ashamed. But as far as condemnation is concerned, and confess sin, I don't think that will be brought up again and condemning us. But I think the Lord will just review what our life has been and then reward whatever has been true and genuine and for His glory. Now another one is 1 Corinthians 15:23. They that are Christ at His coming. Does this include the Old Testament saints, as well as the church at the rapture? Some have said it only applies to the church. Now, as far as I personally am concerned, I believe at the rapture that the Old Testament saints, I believe, will go up as well in a different body. Now the reason for that is, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, They that are Christ at His coming. And I believe that those that belong to Christ in the Old Testament dispensation I believe that they will rise at the same time, but a different body, a different group. And it seems to me that those Old Testament saints that are in the grave today, that they will rise along with the church, but as a different body. Now, one could turn over to a number of scriptures. I don't want to do that this morning or go into it in detail. But I know that it is a controversial thing today. Now, all the teachers in Dallas Theological Seminary, they are very, very strong that the Old Testament saints will not be resurrected till the end of the tribulation. And they insist on that very strongly. Personally, I would disagree. Do you mean to say that we would be taken up to heaven and the Old Testament? Where are they today? They're up there. And believe that they that are Christ in his parousia is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I do believe that they will be raptured at the same time, but an entirely different company. The church is the bride, but those Old Testament saints will be the guests at the marriage supper. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I believe that they'll be there as the guests at the marriage supper. But as far as the church is concerned, the church is the bride. Now this is controversial, but as far as I'm concerned, I do feel that the Old Testament saints will be taken up when the rapture comes. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man defile, destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy or defile, for the temple of God is holy. Many teach that this refers to a person who has never been saved, but seeks to corrupt or defile the temple of God through false doctrine, etc. What is your interpretation? Well, I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is addressed to the church at Corinth. And naturally, it's addressed to Christians. And I think that primarily, that warning at the end of that tremendous exposition of the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that it does refer to Christians. You know, we have to be awfully careful of our attitude to any local church. There's some people, and it's happened so many times, they don't seem to have any fear at all of dividing the people of God. It's a most serious thing. And when I'm in a local church, if I make up my mind that I'm going to be a blessing and binding and building the people of God together, I believe that God will bless me. But there have been people, and I suppose all of us in some experience in our life, we have seen sometimes people that have no compunction whatever about introducing something into the church, and before you know, people are fighting and squabbling over it, and it results in division. It has happened again and again and again. Now, people that do that kind of thing, they better watch out, because God will deal with them. God is holy, and the church of God is holy. The temple of God is holy, and we have to be very careful how we behave in any local assembly. As far as I'm concerned, I've made up my mind to do three things as far as the church is concerned until the Lord takes me home. And the first is building. And the second is binding. I will never, God helping me, ever be responsible for introducing anything among the people of God that would divide and split and destroy. And the third thing is beautify. Beloved brethren and sisters, let's give ourselves to this, to build and to bind and to beautify God's people. So I do feel that 1 Corinthians 3 is addressed to believers in the church at Corinth. And of course there was that incipient tendency to division right at the beginning of the epistle, and I think that's what Paul is speaking about. And the next one is, kindly take a moment with Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. Does this refer to this rapture, or to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ after the tribulation? You remember at the ascension when the Lord went up, we read the two men appear. They're called men. two men appeared, possibly angels, in appearing to the disciples of the Lord steadfastly towards heaven. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, the Lord, at the ascension, his feet left the Mount of Olives. And by the way, a specific place on the Mount of Olives where the ascension took place. By the way, just as an aside, a little while ago I was over in Israel, and they have a church on the Mount of Olives, and inside that church there's a stone, and there's a mark on the stone, and the guy that was explaining the church and the history and so on the stone there, he said, "This mark is the mark of the foot of the Lord Jesus just before he went up to heaven." And some of the friends that were listening to him, they smiled. You know, the reason they did is this. It says in Luke chapter 24 that he led them out as far as to Bethany. As far as to Bethany. Now, Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. Just on the side of the Mount of Olives. But it wasn't in that church on that mark on the floor with a stone. These, you know, stories that these people concoct and hand over to people. But it was from Bethany that the Lord ascended and went up to heaven. Now, he went up from the earth to heaven, and when he comes back again, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, coming back to the same spot. So I would suggest that what is referred to there is not so much the rapture, but when he comes again bodily and comes to reign, his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. So I think that the passage does refer not so much to the parousia, but to the apocalypse, when he comes in glory. These are they who came out of great tribulation in Revelation and other groups. What position will they have in the new heaven? Now, sometimes it's possible to be very dogmatic about things, but other times not. But you remember that after the church is gone, after the rapture, there will be a testimony for God. We read about 144,000 that have been sealed by God, and we read about the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached at that time. They will go out and they'll preach the gospel. All of them are Jews. By the way, the Jehovah Witnesses, they all wonder if they're going to be the 144,000, and they're working, hoping that they will be the 144,000 to preach the gospel. But it's the gospel of the kingdom, and every single one of them is a Jew. And any time that these Jehovah Witnesses come to our door, I ask them, what tribe do they belong to? Do you belong to Simeon, or belong to Benjamin, or Judah, or who do you belong to? But they are all Jews, and God will have a testimony of people whose eyes have been opened and sealed by God, and they go forth to do a magnificent work, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is during tribulation days. And in those terrible days, when the beast and the antichrist are operating, at the same time the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and those that hear it and believe, they will be, many of them will be killed and possibly buried. But we believe that when Christ comes back again at his appearing, there will be that resurrection, the gleaning of the harvest. They will be raised, and they will go into the kingdom. So they possibly will participate in the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus during the millennium, those that have been saved at that time. In the Psalms, we are exhorted to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. From the prophetic word, we know that the time of the 70th week, the great tribulation of Israel, is at hand. In what sense can we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Now, I notice that the prayer here is in the Psalms. And they were going through a terrible period at that time, the Psalm where we find this. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But you know, I don't think that there's any city in the world that has been more devastated than the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, history records about 20 different times there were besieged on the city. You remember, by the Babylonians, leveled to the ground. And even in tribulation days, we find the same thing. One third of the city will be destroyed during tribulation days. So to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I think we have to project our minds to that day when Christ will be upon the throne. And thank God in those days there will be peace. But throughout human history, I don't think there's any city has suffered so much at the hands of evil, wicked men and war being torn apart and people killed in that city of Jerusalem. But thank God one day it will be the metropolis of the world. It will be the center of the world at that time, and then there certainly will be peace. So I think it's a perfectly legitimate thing to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But you have to project your mind into the future when all these wars that have taken place in the past and at the present time will be over, and the Prince of Peace will reign upon the throne. The next question is, next May 1988 will be the 40th anniversary of the State of Israel. Do you see any prophetic significance in this? Now, on two occasions recently, I have heard a preacher preaching about what we mentioned, the fig tree. And they say that the fig tree, when it put on its green leaves, was the 14th of May 1948. And I believe that that is true. And then there's a prophecy there about this generation shall not pass until all of these things will be fulfilled. And these people say that a generation is 40 years, and therefore the Lord must come in 1988. So we have only a year left. You know, people who say these things, it may be sensational, but the Lord himself warns us. He say, of that day and that hour knows no man, neither the angels of God in heaven, and he said, neither the Son. Now the Lord himself, he said, that is a matter for the Father. Times and seasons are in his hand, and I think it's a dangerous thing for anybody for to set a date. We're warned against it. And for anybody to stand up publicly and say, the generation is 40 years and therefore in 1988, the Lord must come. I think we have to avoid that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, the Lord himself, he warns us about it. I thought of reading what the Scofield Bible has to say about it. It's quite a long paragraph, and I just don't want to read it now. But again, I think we have to be careful in remembering what the Lord himself said. Of that day and that hour knows no man. It's all times and seasons are in the hands of God the Father. And we know that from the time is ripe, when the moment comes, it won't be one moment too early or one moment too late. He's coming. We know that. But at the same time, avoid setting down any date for that event. And then another question. Will we recognize and be close in relationship with our loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord? Children, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, friends, etc. Now, I think we will recognize them. You remember on the mountain top of the Transfiguration, we read about Moses and Elias appearing there. They knew them right away. And I think that the scripture does make it plain that there will be mutual recognition of those that have gone before. I think it will be one of the joys of heaven for to meet some of our dear, dear friends. Now, as far as marriage relationships are concerned, we're told that they will no longer obtain. But the Lord speaks about that himself. But as far as recognizing those that have gone before, I don't think there's a doubt about it. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Thessalonian believers, he tells us that one of the joys that he is going to have is those that he had brought to Christ, and to be with them in glory, and to recognize those people that he preached the gospel to and had been saved, that he would be with them in the presence of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, I'm looking forward to seeing some good friends up there. I think it will be a part of our joy in heaven to see loved ones that are gone before and to go with them and to recognize them. I don't think there's any doubt about that at all. And then there's one last little item here. Is there a possibility that these messages will be put into print? And you say, we hope so. Well, I don't know. Sometimes people take tapes. And it's quite an easy thing today for to take the tape and reorganize them and re-edit them and then put them into print. I haven't thought of such a thing. But I think that these great truths concerning the second coming again of Christ, I think we can enjoy them, meditate upon them. And sometimes it is possible to put them into print, and that may be a little bit of a help as well. But for the moment, I never had it in mind. Now, these are all questions that we have had. And I must confess that to go into all the details about them, I haven't been able to do that in a way that I would like. But still, at the same time, I think that these provoke meditation on the Word of God. And sometimes things that are not plain today, through meditation and study of the Word of God, they become clearer and clearer. There's one thing we're sure of, and that is Christ is coming. And secondly, that he's coming soon. May the Lord prepare our hearts for it, for his name's sake. And shall we just have a little word of prayer? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for the revelation of thyself in thy precious word. Our Father, we thank thee for the circumstances in which we were born, that we had a whole Bible in our own language. We thank thee for the men years ago that gave their lives in translating the Holy Scriptures into our own tongue. And our Father, we thank thee from infancy that we have had thy word and been able to read it and enjoy it. And our Father, we thank thee that it is a living word. And we thank thee, our Father, that it reveals the means of salvation. And we thank thee, our Father, for that time when we were linked to Christ through faith in him. And our Father, from that time on, we thank thee for preserving our faith. We think of many that have fallen by the wayside. And, O Lord, preserve us, we pray, right to the end of the journey. Keep us from anything that would bring dishonor upon thy name. And our Father, we pray that it may be our chief desire to please thee, to honor thee, and our Father, to make the gospel known to those that still not have it. And I recommend it each one to thee. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt keep us right to the end of the journey or till the Lord come. And we just commend it to thee with thanksgiving for this very happy week spent together around thy word. These are our desires at this time, and we commend them to thee with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.